Thank you, Daryl, for leading prayer time this morning. The great Greek philosopher Socrates devoted his life to seeking truth, but some of the things he said caught the ire of the Athenian leaders, and so he was tried and convicted in their court and condemned to death for impiety and for corrupting the young. And as he awaited execution, he lamented with these words, "All of the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we must sail when we leave this earth. If only there were a firmer foundation upon which to sail, perhaps a divine word." On Thursday, December 21st, 1899, after cutting short a series of meetings in Kansas City, the famous evangelist D.L. Moody told his family, "I'm not discouraged. I want to live as long as I am useful. But when my work is done, I want to be up and off." The next day, Moody awakened after a restless night. In careful, measured words, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." His son, Will, answered him and said, "No, no, Father, you must be dreaming." And he said, "No, this is no dream. It is beautiful. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. This is my triumph, my coronation day, and it is glorious." Two accomplished individuals, but two very different attitudes at the approach of death. One, still searching, still looking for something sure and solid, a divine word that he could rely upon. The other, full of confidence and joy, fully assured of what awaited him as he approached death. We all think about our own mortality at some time and likely wonder what it will be like when we cross that threshold. What will we be like? What will our existence be like? Where will we be? Will others be there? Will we recognize them? Will we be doing things? The Bible talks about death. However, when it comes to understanding the details of our existence following death and before the resurrection, this time sometimes referred to as the intermediate state, there are not many passages to which we can turn. But this morning, I want to look at one of those, and this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we're going to talk this morning about what happens after we die. So if you brought a Bible, try to find this in your Bibles. The second letter Paul writes to the church at Corinth, not the first letter. The second one, there's two there. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some in the pew racks. I would just invite you to take these and so you can follow along and open up those Bibles and see what we're actually looking at this morning together. In the past few weeks, we have been addressing questions that individuals have submitted. And people can still submit questions if they like. There's a box outside the sanctuary in the foyer you can submit questions. Last week we dealt with the question about prayer. And why should we pray if God knows all things, including the future? And God is sovereign, and God will do his will. So we talked about that. But today we're going to talk about this question of what happens after we die? Now, unless the Lord returns in the next, 30, 40 years, I'm likely to pass away, and many of you also will as well. And we've probably have thought about this somewhat. And so we find it addressed here in part in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, in the previous chapter, In chapter 4, Paul's talking about the wasting away, the unavoidable decay of these mortal bodies. Have any of you experienced any of that yet? Okay. Yeah, if you're under 21 or 25 or something like that, or maybe 30, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, you cross over there, you get in the 40s, you begin to realize, and by 50, yeah, and 60, you're sure, you're truly convinced. 70 and 80, you're just trying to hang on, you know, and and that's it, you know, and you're done. These physical bodies, as much as we might like them, are not made for eternity. They're just temporal kinds of things, and they do decay. However, there is for the Christian an upside to this. For while this is happening, Paul talks about another process there at the end of chapter 4 that is occurring. That is the renewal of our inner self day by day in verse 16. So while that is happening for the Christian, something good is also happening. And God is working in us. We are being transformed on an ongoing basis. God's Spirit is at work in us. So that's good. Even though our physical bodies ache and break and weaken and all these sorts of things that are going on. So Paul says, therefore, we keep our eyes on those things which are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, passing away, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that is true. There is a fixed day. There is a day of judgment that nothing is going to prevent. We will all stand before, we will all appear before Christ and the Lord God and give an answer to how we have lived and for what we've done with our lives. So, but here in 2 Corinthians 5, our physical bodies are described as the tent that is our earthly home, the tent. Some of you like camping. You like being out with the mosquitoes and the bugs, and you enjoy waking up with very sore backs from sleeping on the ground and waking up and everything outside is all wet. And going off to take showers in that those scary little buildings that they have, you know, where there's spiders everywhere, you know, and no one, they clean it, you know, monthly, and it's just but you enjoy that, you love that tent. Oh, it's great. Paul, you might remember, was a tent maker. And so this comes to his mind as a good way to describe our temporary time here upon the earth. A tent, as you know, is vulnerable. If the wind blows hard enough, it will come down, right? It is flimsy, it is not solid, you're only using it for a temporary time. I hope you're not living in the tent. That wouldn't be good. But he's using this as this picture of our physical bodies that we have now. Peter also used this image, interestingly, in 2 Peter 1:13, when he was talking to the church in Galatia area. He said, "I think it's right to refresh your memory about these things as long as I live in the tent of this body." So this is a picture, an image to describe our temporary physical bodies, which we all have. In contrast to this earthly tent, in verses 2 and 4, Paul says, we long for, actually, the heavenly version, which is eternal, which is designed and built by God, which is of heavenly make. And it is not earthly temporary, but it is heavenly and eternal in some way. But overall, the most common interpretation of this passage, and it is debated, some of the things exactly what Paul is saying here, but overall, I just want to give you a synopsis about what is being said here. And that is that Paul is looking forward to the new resurrected body he will have when Jesus returns. But nevertheless, if one should die before the Lord returns, there is this intermediate state of conscious existence of being and of being at home with the Lord. He describes it in verse 8. And overall, that is pretty much what he seems to be saying here in this passage. And I'm going to come back and talk about that in a moment. But first, I want to mention two other answers that are sometimes given to this question: what happens after we die? And you may have heard of these, or you may have yourself wondered about them yourselves. And one of the answers that is sometimes given is this idea of soul sleep, that we basically are asleep and unaware of anything. This doctrine of soul sleep claims that the soul, literally until the time of the bodily resurrection, when it is awakened, is asleep. It is asleep. And during this time, the person is not conscious. They have no awareness of their condition or state at all. This view was held by a small group of Anabaptists in the 16th century. But today, it's actually held by Seventh-day Adventists. Some of you may know people who are Seventh-day Adventists, go to those churches. They hold to this today in their writings, that this is what happens. You are in this state of unawareness. And it could be a very, very long state, very, very long period of time. Jehovah's Witnesses teach a variation of this doctrine called annihilation, which claims that the body and soul cease to exist at death. Now, this is similar to the Seventh-day Adventist teaching of soul sleep, but it is different in that the soul lies in a state of death, not sleep, but is actually dead until it is made alive in a bodily resurrection. So it is gone completely. The main support for this view is that in the Bible, death is commonly spoken of as falling asleep or being asleep. The physical death of someone is in several places described as sleep. Now, if you're familiar with some of the stories in the Bible, you might remember the story of Jesus and his friend Lazarus, right? The brother of Mary and Martha. And Lazarus got sick, and he died. And Jesus didn't come, and but by the time he was going to come and see him, but by the time he got there, he was already dead. And when Jesus tells his disciples what he is doing, where he's going, he says this: "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go and wake him up." The first Christian martyr, Stephen, when he was killed, Luke says there that Stephen fell asleep. And this is important to get right here. This phrase, falling asleep or being asleep for the Christian, was indeed a Christian expression for death. But it was a Christian expression for death, not because the person became unconscious or ceased to exist in any sense, but instead because of the assurance of a future resurrection. It is not a literal description of what happens to one's soul at death. So Christians use this term because of the assurance that one day there would be this bodily resurrection, not because that person's soul is either gone or the person's soul is unaware of anything at this point. And that's an important distinction. Yes, they give that, the Bible speaks of that way, but that is not the only way it speaks about death, as we see here in 2 Corinthians 5. So that's one response. But evangelical Christians, Orthodox Christians, do not and have not held that view of soul sleep. There have been people who have held it at times, but when you take all of Scripture into light, it really doesn't hold up. A second answer you may have heard is purgatory. In Roman Catholic teaching, there are three destinations upon death. There are those who die in a state of wickedness and they go to hell. There are those who die in a perfect state of grace and penitence. They are completely purified at the time of death and they go to heaven. But then there is the great large group who die in a state of grace, but yet not perfect to go to heaven, not completely free of sin, or they have not fully paid or completely paid the satisfaction for their transgressions. And so they go to purgatory because the purpose of purgatory is to purge away remaining sin. And souls in purgatory can then also be assisted by the prayers and good works of the living. This is their teaching, and they teach this in their catechisms. This is exactly what they teach. The problems with this, though, are many. First of all, it's based on a text which is outside what we know as the Bible. It's based on a passage in a book called 2 Maccabees. There's no biblical text in our Bibles that teach this in any way. And also, the inferences that they make from Scripture to support it are really forced. I mean, it's just kind of making a scripture say something that it really is not intending to say. And so the whole, and more so, the whole idea of purgatory implies a redemption or forgiveness by a person's works. I believe that there's only one thing that can take away our sins, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. Yes, we should do good works because we've been saved, because we've been cleansed. But it is the blood of Christ and this alone which cleanses us from all sin. And the Bible, I mean, I think even to a casual reader, it seems to be so clear about that. But you may have heard of these. And so some would say that, yes, a person dies and then their soul goes into this state of unconsciousness. Others would say, if you're a Christian and unless you're perfect, you go to purgatory and spend some time there. And I guess it depends on how bad of a Christian you were and who you got working for you on the outside. doing good deeds and praying to shorten your time there. But Scripture teaches, in accordance with what we see here in 2 Corinthians 5, that upon death, the Christian goes to be with the Lord. We go to be with the Lord. We are in God's presence in heaven after we die. And I just want to point out a couple scriptures that talk about that. First of all, you probably are aware of the story of Jesus' death, that Jesus was betrayed, he was tried, and he was condemned, he was beaten. And then they crucified him. They put him on a cross. And at the time he was crucified, there were others who were crucified as well. And we know that there were a couple of criminals there. One was mocking Jesus a little bit, but the other one said something to Jesus. He said this. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." An expression of faith, albeit simple. Such a simple expression of faith. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. Today, not after a long sleep, not after some time in purgatory, but today, through faith, and that's what he's articulating, simple faith, you will be with me in paradise. We also read at the beginning of the service about, from Philippians 1, Paul's desire to go and be with the Lord. Paul writes these words, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two options. One, my desire is to depart this physical life, and what? Be with Christ. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, well, that's more necessary for your account. And Paul's likely thinking, yes, this is not God's time for me yet. I have things I have to do. The churches need my work and this sort of thing, which they did. But here he does say, my personal desire is to depart this world and to be with Christ, because that is better. That is better. I think sometimes people, especially in the later parts of life, can relate exactly to what Paul is saying, especially if their bodies are physically advanced and they have physical problems. The body has deteriorated, for a long period of time. And so I think they can easily share this same sentiment that, Lord, if it was up to me, I'd go right now. And I can understand that. Because their desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is better. It's better than their existence here. And Paul, having been taken up and having a great vision of what heaven is, of what that place is, he knows that it is far better than all the struggles. And remember in 2 Corinthians 4, he talked about all the problems, the decay of life, the people fighting against him, the struggles in the church, all this, these things that he's going through. And he knows that what awaits him is this place of complete tranquility, a place in God's very presence, and that is better. The trouble we have is that we can't imagine that. All we can imagine are things that are basically earthly. Yes, we can try to imagine, we can read the scriptures, and we can think about it, how wonderful it will be, heaven and being in God's presence. But all of our experiences, pretty much to this point, are limited to the earth and worldly things. So we really can't tell how great it truly will be to the extent that Paul could. But for Paul, his desire was to go and be with Christ. That is, to upon death, go to be with the Lord, because he knew and believed that is where he would be. It was not to go and go to a long, restful sleep. We talk about death that way sometimes. But that's not what Paul has in mind. He foresees going and being in the very presence of God in heaven. So for Paul to depart, to be away from the body, to die, is to enter into God's very presence. But there's more. There's more to this. Okay? That is, as I've kind of hinted at, this intermediate time when we are in heaven in the presence of God, in some state of being, but we are conscious. We are not asleep. But there's this other thing that's yet to happen too, right? There's this future resurrection. And this is something people often wonder about. Well, wait a minute. Okay, a person dies, their body is, they have a funeral, their body's put in the grave, their soul goes up to heaven. So they say, well, where is the person? Are they down there? Are they up there? Where are they? Where are they? And it is a bit of a question. But the Bible does address this in an amazing way. In an amazing way. There will be a resurrection of our bodies. That is thoroughly taught in the New Testament over and over and over again, that that will happen. That in some way, our remains, no matter where they have been scattered to, are going to be resurrected in some fashion. And I don't understand how God can do that, but if God can hold all this universe together, if he can speak the world into existence, I think he can handle that too. I think that's not going to be beyond his ability. So we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. But again, he's not talking about being unconscious. He says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and what? The dead will be raised imperishable. The dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This mortal body must put on immortality. There is a continuity to our old mortal bodies and our new immortal bodies. But here we see that the dead are raised and that they have an imperishable immortal nature. That is, they do not decay or die. And this occurs when? In a moment, he says. Some translations say in a flash. And this is interesting because the word, the Greek word here is interesting. It's the word atomos. Atomos. It's the word we use for the word atom. And the reason we use this word is because the Greek word means the smallest indivisible part. Something that can't be divided any further. And so here it's in reference to time. So it's an amount of time that is so quick, so small, that it can't be divided anymore. You see? That's why it happens in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. It happens in instantaneous event. Is described in the scriptures of what is going to happen in our bodies. And when does all this happen? When the Lord himself returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those Christians who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this is pretty beyond, full comprehension, I think, exactly how God does this. But I think it is pretty evident that these passages together are teaching us these things that the Bible is saying that await us, that await Christians who have died and are now presently with the Lord in heaven, and those Christians who may be alive when the Lord returns, which could be any time. And I am hoping it will be soon, because it is far better. So putting together these passages, it seems that they show us these things. First of all, after we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. That is really clear. Secondly, when the Lord returns, though, because he is still going to return, and there have been Christians in heaven with God for a long time. And in the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews, we don't have time to look at it, but there's these hints about the spirits of people made perfect in heaven who are there with God now, these Christians who are there. And yet we know that the Lord is going to return. But when he does, this passage here tells us that when the Lord returns, he's going to bring those deceased Christians from heaven with him. You see that? He's going to bring those who have fallen, who are in heaven. They've fallen asleep, it says, but they're not asleep. They're conscious there with God in heaven. And so they're there, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to bring them with him when he comes, okay? And there's going to be angels filling the sky as well when all this happens. And so then when this happens, and then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they, the ones who've come, will receive new glorified bodies, and we, maybe that's prophetic, we who are still here will also be changed and received glorified bodies. And then, thereafter, we all meet together and we are all always with the Lord. So we will always be with the Lord. But that's how the Lord puts all this together. He brings them with him. And they're changed in a flash. And then we enter into this new time, which is maybe just hinted at the scriptures of what all it will be like, but it will be glorious. It will be truly, truly glorious. And we will all be together. All the saints of old, all the loved ones who have gone on before us. All those Christians who've lived hard lives, the martyrs, those who've had very difficult lives but have persevered in their faith, those who have stood up to discouragement and disappointment but have hung in there and have trusted in the Lord, they're going to have those glorious bodies. And their loved ones will have these glorious bodies who also believe and will be together with him forever. This is the future that the Lord has established for us, and it is available to all who believe, even the criminal on the cross. Even that guy who maybe spent years doing criminal things, but because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he was in paradise with the Lord that very day. To be in the presence of God is what God has for us, and then a new, eternal, glorified body. The Lord has done this for us. Have you received this from the Lord? Have you received his gift of eternal life? Well, I pray that you have. This is something that Jesus has purchased. We think of Jesus' death on the cross, and what did that do? This is part of what he did for us. He purchased this for us and attained this for all who would believe in him. And so this morning, if you believe in him, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you're here and you're struggling and you're difficult things, look forward to what's before you. It is wonderful. And if you're here and maybe you've never believed in Christ, I would encourage you even now to open your heart and welcome Jesus into your life. You don't want to miss this. You can miss out on a lot of things in life, but you don't want to miss this, because this is truly life. This is going to make our time on earth look like absolutely nothing. It is, as James says, like a puff of smoke that appears and is gone in light of eternity. Father, we praise you that you have given your children so much. Lord, it is beyond our comprehension, the riches of Christ, the riches of what you have prepared for us, Lord. But we rejoice in this morning, and we can approach life in confidence, Lord. We can approach life with a view to our ultimate future. We can approach life to know that all the things that come upon us and happen in this life, they're all passing. They're all temporary. But in eternity, Lord, that is with you, and that is where we shall be. And so, Lord, we give you praise and thanks. Help us, Lord, to live by this reality. Help us to embrace it, we pray. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.